Well, a very good morning to everybody, especially to any visitors who are here. My name is Martin Pulbrook, and it's a very great pleasure and honor and privilege to take the service here this morning. I've done three things for the service. There's a complete order of service, and there's a second double-sided A3 page with the four hymns on it. And if anybody wants a copy of the address at the end, thirdly, there are some copies on the table here. I've done 60 copies of the service sheets and the hymn sheets, and from the look of things, that should be enough to go round. O God, may you be for us a God of joy and happiness. Let the young become strong, and the grown maintain their strength. Let the stranger come to the end of the journey, and those who remain at home dwell safely in their houses. And may you be always a God of restoration and of good health. Amen. O God, our morning star, splendor of light eternal, shining with the glory of the rainbow, come and waken us from the grayness of our apathy and renew in us your gift of hope. Amen. Are you willing to be sponged out, erased, cancelled, made nothing? Are you willing to be made nothing, dipped into oblivion? If not, you will never really change. The phoenix renews her youth only when she is burnt. Burnt alive, burnt down to hot and flocculent ash. Then the small stirring of a new small bub in the nest with strands of down like floating ash shows that she is renewing her youth like the eagle, immortal bird. We're going to be dealing with the question of unknown but important scripture today. And I wrote our first hymn specifically to accompany a series of addresses I gave in Blackpool on the newly discovered Silk Road Gospel, which was published by Professor J.G. Williams, who died just recently, 20 years ago. It's a specific hymn in that it deals with one unknown gospel, but we sing it, as it were, to set the theme of gratitude for the vast and hitherto unknown riches which exist outside the conventionally known scriptures. Our reader this morning.
So good morning, everyone. Tony just alerted me last night that he's a stomach bug, so I'm taking his place. So my reading is by, now I went on to Wikipedia to learn the right pronunciation, so let me go with it. Rabindranath Tagore. You might have heard of him. He was an Indian poet born in 1861 and died in 1941. And in fact, he was the first non-European writer to win the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1913. Now, it's a very short, pithy passage, but in my opinion, with a very important message. Okay, spoiler alert coming. So it's about how we often think that we need to, that the truth or the meaning of life is to be found out there, elsewhere, and that we need to go in search of it, when in actual fact, it's to be found in the very ordinariness of our daily lives. So, in the deep of the night, the man averse to worldly pleasure said, I shall leave home to seek my desired God. Who is it that has kept me here, tied? God said, it is I. But the man paid no heed. Clasping the sleeping infant to her breast, the loving wife lay at one end of the bed in deep slumber. The man said, what are you all? The trickery of illusion? It is I, said God. No one paid any heed. Leaving his bed, the man called, where art thou, my lord? God said, I am here. Still his words were not heard. The child cried out in his sleep, hugging his mother. God said, turn back. But his words were lost. God heaved a sigh and said, alas, deserting me, whither goes my devotee to find me? Rabindranath Tagore.
In the absence of any children, shall we move straight on to our second hymn, O Lord, Bestow Thy Priceless Gift. I wrote this a few years ago specifically for the little group in Limerick, and we sang it here last year. Our second reading I have called Cryptomithraism. I wrote this originally 11 and a half years ago and gave it as a reading here in 2013. And in view of what is in our address today, it seemed apposite to repeat it. I should like to begin today by making two provocative statements and then try to justify them. Statement one, there are hardly any real Christians in Ireland or England today, nor have there been for a long time. Statement two, the vast majority of religious practice in Ireland and England today is in fact Mithraic. In essence, the matter is simple. The gospel can properly be divided into three parts. A, the nativity stories of Matthew and Luke. B, the deeds and words of Jesus, which make up the central part, and C, the passion block at the end. The only real part is the deeds and words block in the middle. In the extra-canonical Pistis Sophia, Jesus instructs his disciples Philip, Thomas and Matthew to create a record of his deeds and words. This was the original gospel, and Professor Burton Mack, in his 1993 book, The Lost Gospel, The Book of Q and Christian Origins, in analyzing the theology of the people of Q, the primitive Christians, has observed that they did not think of Jesus as a Messiah or the Christ. They did not take his teachings as an indictment of Judaism. They did not regard his death as a divine, tragic, or saving event. And they did not imagine that he had been raised from the dead to rule over a transformed world. Instead, they thought of him as a teacher whose teachings made it possible to live with verve in troubled times. Thus, they did not gather to worship in his name, honor him as a god, or cultivate his memory through hymns, prayers, and rituals. That is what Christianity originally was. But Christianity, in its formative years, was threatened by Mithraism and desperate to thwart its challenge. It therefore did various things that covertly have had in fact the effect that Mithraism has absorbed Christianity, not the other way around. Mithras was born on the 25th of December, and according to Persian legend, venerated in his cradle by shepherds who came to adore him. The original Christian emphasis was of an Advent which ran through to the Epiphany, the baptism of Jesus in Jordan by John on the 6th of January. That was the real start of Jesus' spiritual mission and of the Christian year. And Christmas was celebrated in Rome on the 25th of December for the first time in the year 354. Therefore, celebrate the birth of Mithras on the 25th of December, if that is your religious disposition. We live in a free world. But please do not pretend that it has anything at all to do with real Christianity or the religion of Jesus. We come to the third part of the gospel, the passion block. For Jesus, the shared meal was a human prefiguring and participation of God's heavenly banquet. That is all, but it is an awe-inspiring ideal in terms of its demands on us. The idea of Jesus' sacrifice of himself for the sins of the whole world was simply not an issue for primitive Christians. Sacrifice is Mithraic. Mithras sacrificed the bull and drank its atoning blood and in time ascended into heaven as eternal savior. For the blood of the bull, reed transmuted the blood of the lamb. For Mithras as eternal savior, reed transmuted Jesus as eternal savior. How many of us are ready and willing to let all of this go and become again simply people of Q? That is the real challenge facing us, and only those who face and surmount that challenge are truly adherents of the religion of Jesus himself. Jews, if they wish, can probably make the necessary spiritual adjustment quite easily. But how many of the rest of us either can or will? For it involves the monumental adjustment to a Christianity without Christmas or Easter in their commonly understood form. Let us pray. My Father, my God, my strength, infuse in my head both soul and reason, and keep guard over me today and forever. Amen. May all beings everywhere, plagued with sufferings of body and mind, quickly be freed from their illnesses. May those who are frightened cease to be afraid, and those who are bound be made free. May the powerless find power, and may people think of befriending one another. May those who find themselves in trackless, fearful wilderness, the children, the aged, the unprotected, be guarded by beneficent celestials. Lord, bless this congregation so that those who pass by will be more aware of beauty, so that any who are guests will find comfort, company, and composure, so that friends will find friendliness, so that those who come with joy will go with greater joy, and those who come troubled will go feeling peace, so that all will find quiet when they need quiet, stimulation when they need exercise of thought, a shelter for body and spirit, and an opportunity to share with those they love. Amen. O God, grant us in times when vision fades away, strength to endure throughout the darkened day, faith that the dawn will come at last, and we, in all we do, must meantime faithful be. We're now going to have what's described on the CT cover as one of the great recordings of the century. Kathleen Ferrier singing Che farò senza Euridice from Gluck's Orfeo. This was recorded in not ideal circumstances at the 1951 Holland Festival. Regrettably, Kathleen Ferrier was dead 2 years later at the age of 41 of throat and lung cancer. Thank you. The old world wanes, and from long nights of sorrow, a new day dawns, wherein we shall be free. Be not afraid, but look towards the morrow, clasping to heart that visioned liberty. Be then awake, alert to all that calls thee, intent to be the best that thou canst be. In that new world, enwrapped in contemplation, walk full of confidence and not alone. For there dwells hope, there too imagination, there dreams and action are at last at one. So be awake, alert to all that calls thee, intent to be the best that thou canst be. Our third hymn, Just As I Am Without One Plea, by Charlotte Elliott, is one of the great hymns of Victorian England. Unfortunately, it doesn't feature in Unitarian hymn books because of the second line of verse one and the last line of every verse. I've put the originals in small print in the right-hand margin of page three of your hymn sheets. I've very slightly modified those lines in a way which I hope makes the hymn acceptable for Unitarian use. Charlotte's brother, the Reverend Charles Elliott, was Anglican minister in Brighton for many, many years. And he was known for all his good works, his care for the poor, and all he did for them. But when he came to retire, he observed somewhat wistfully that he thought that his sister had done more in this single hymn than he had done in his entire lifetime of ministry. You will know from my recent addresses here that I have the gravest doubts about the New Testament as an authentic record. That criticism is in no sense meant as negative or destructive, although the New Testament is an inevitable casualty of this critical process. Rather, it is a necessary preliminary step or phase to today's address, the first of a planned set of four, in which I set out the outlines of a momentous quest, the rebuilding and recapturing of the testament or record that Jesus himself would have wished. We here enter exhilarating and unknown territory lying beyond the perceptions of most of those who now call themselves Christians. For too long, Christians of all denominations have got away with the contention that the collection of texts known as the New Testament is the authentic record and handbook of the religion of Jesus. It is not. Most people who call themselves Christians today have little real connection, except at a tangent, with the actual spiritual perspectives and practices of Jesus himself. They are what I would call crypto-Mithraists, according to a reading which I gave originally here in Dublin in January 2013, and then in Blackpool in February 2013, and again here today. And the New Testament is actually the record and handbook, as I have described it, of the crypto-Mithraist movement, which has inherited certain superficial features of Christianity, or the religion of Jesus, but which is not actually true Christianity, or the true religion of Jesus. The crypto-Mithraists and the controllers of what now goes by the name of Christianity, and by that description, I mean those in charge of all the mainstream churches, have gone to great lengths to ensure that their New Testament is not challenged by other texts. The matter is summed up well in Article 6 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, taken over directly from ancient Catholic doctrinal pronouncements. Here is what Article 6 actually says. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. In the name of the Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the Church. All the books of the New Testament, as they are commonly received, we do receive and account them canonical. In my address, John and Mary, given here in Dublin in February 2019 and then published in Oscult, I described how the leaders of the institution in Rome were hoping on the evidence of the Muratorian Canon, if they had their way, to make their theologically modified text of John the sole gospel of the Church. But they had to compromise with other interest groups, and thus versions of Matthew, Mark, and Luke came to be included in the New Testament, as well as and alongside modified John. And there were also those, as we saw in John and Mary, who from the opposite angle were pressing for a version of Matthew to be the sole gospel of the Church. And there may well have been other rival claims and claimants too, details of which and of whom have not survived. To invert a well-known phrase, to the loser's oblivion. All of this jostling for position and influence in what was to become the New Testament was very far from what Jesus himself had originally wished and intended. In book one of the Pistis Sophia, it is Philip who is the first collector and compiler of the activities of Jesus. He is described on page 69 of Mead's 1896 translation of the Pistis Sophia, reissued by the Cambridge University Press in 2012, as having a book in his hands in which he recorded all the discourses which Jesus uttered and all that he did. On the following page of the Pistis Sophia, this special position hitherto accorded to Philip is somewhat amplified and augmented. It came to pass, when Jesus had heard Philip, that he said unto him, "Hearken, Philip, thou blessed one, while I speak unto thee. For 'tis thou and Thomas and Matthew who have been charged to write down every word which I shall speak, and everything which I shall do, and everything which ye shall see. But as for thee, the tale of the words which thou hast to write is not yet completed. But when it shall be completed, thou shalt come forward, thou shalt utter that which thou shalt desire. Now therefore, it is ye three who shall write every word which I shall speak, and everything which I shall do, and everything that you will see. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." This can leave us in no doubt that the first three evangelists, under Jesus' own specific dispensation, were to be Philip, Thomas, and Matthew. And it is worth drawing special attention to the repeated word "every" in Jesus' instructions. Every word I shall speak, everything I shall do, everything you shall see. The accounts to be completed by Philip and Thomas and Matthew are, as Jesus envisages them, to be comprehensive and all-inclusive in their content. Thus, when we read in the very last verse of canonical John, at the end of chapter 21, that there were also many other things which Jesus did and said, we can say unhesitatingly, on the evidence of the Pistis Sophia, that the canonical account falls short of the comprehensiveness that Jesus had originally in mind. As it happens, the triumvirate of gospel writers, Philip, Thomas, and Matthew, can now be substantiated as a plausible likelihood from other evidence. The discovery of sayings texts of Philip and Thomas among the works recovered at Nag Hammadi shows that the initial gospel texts produced by Philip and Thomas and Matthew were indeed sayings texts. Of these, Nag Hammadi Thomas has survived in an original or very nearly original state. Nag Hammadi Philip is much more problematical. What must have been Philip's original text has been overlaid and greatly complicated, as has also happened to the surviving text of the Pistis Sophia, by very detailed Gnostic elaborations of later date. It is not difficult here and there to espy an original level beneath the Gnostic elaborations, but in view of Philip's importance, we desperately need and must hope for the discovery of, one day, a clean and original Philip text. Of Matthew's original sayings gospel, we have no text at all. And bear in mind that what we have as canonical Matthew is a vast amplification and distortion of original sayings, Matthew, it has been credibly estimated that there were 7 stages of development between original Matthew and canonical Matthew. We catch a fleeting glimpse of original Matthew in the life and actions of the Apostle Bartholomew. The anonymous contributor to the 1875 Encyclopaedia Britannica entry Bartholomew has written, "According to Eusebius, when Pantinus went on a mission to the Indians towards the close of the 2nd century, he found among them the Gospel of Matthew, written in Hebrew, which had been left there by the Apostle Bartholomew." And importantly, the 2nd century church historian Papias recorded the fact, according to Eusebius, that Matthew first wrote his gospel in Hebrew in the form of logia, sayings, in Greek. This means that Philip, Thomas, and Matthew used the same format in composing their records, the format that is preserved in the Nag Hammadi texts of Philip and Thomas. I entitled this address Jesus' Testament, and the first and most important part of this testament is the centrality of the 3 Gospels of Philip, Thomas, and Matthew, as opposed to the spurious New Testament of the leaders of the Cryptomithraist institution in Rome. We must devoutly hope that the original text of Philip emerges one day, and in the meantime, in the absence of the discovery of a text of original Matthew, we should devote our energies to piecing together, as far as is possible from all the clues I have mentioned and from the evidence of canonical Matthew, as full a text as possible of that original Matthew. With intelligence and determination, we can in fact go a very long way in this quest, as I shall suggest in a later address in this series. Pope Gelasius, Pope from 492 to 496, was responsible for the final form of what is known as the Gelasian Decree, dating back in part to Pope Damasus, Pope from 366 to 384, which itemizes books to be avoided by devout Catholics. No Gospel of Matthew is included in the list for the simple reason that the authorities in Rome had produced their own distorted version of Matthew and had included it in their New Testament. But it should come as no real surprise that one of the entries of prohibited books in the decree is the Gospel under the name of Thomas. The Gospel of Philip is not mentioned in the Gelasian Decree, strangely and surprisingly. I suspect that there may have been a vestigial memory in early Christianity that Jesus had entrusted a special duty to Philip, and the church may not have wanted to get onto that very difficult ground. But the church father Epiphanius, writing in the second half of the 4th century, refers to a spurious gospel composed in the name of the holy disciple Philip. Clearly then the Roman Church knew of this gospel and rejected it, although Pope Gelasius, for whatever reason, issued no anathema against it. So we have a simple but shatteringly important decision to make. If we seek what I earlier called the authentic record and handbook of the religion of Jesus, do we go to what Jesus himself enjoined, Jesus' testament of the Gospels of Philip, Thomas, and Matthew in sayings form? Or do we go to a formulation, the New Testament, put together many, many years later, after a vast amount of theological water had passed under the bridge, by a group far removed from Jesus himself, both in time and place, and more particularly in their religious leanings and preferences? Ours is a free church, but also a rational church. And we must, in this case, I suggest, follow where reason leads us. Amen. We'll now have the notices from Gavin, and then the collection after that.
Good morning. So please join us for tea and coffee downstairs after the service, and please grab a copy of July's Auscult on your way down. Thank you to all who have contributed to today's service, particularly Dr. Martin Pulbrook, and those who prepared the church, Dennis, played the music, Josh, welcomed us, read for us, Gráinne, and the tea and coffee makers who are getting ready the hall downstairs. The Lectio Divina, or Sacred Reading Workshops, they will begin on Tuesday the 16th of July from 7:30 p.m. till 9, and it'll be here in the church. And we will continue every Tuesday until the 6th of August, and maybe we'll go beyond that, we don't know, we'll see. So we hope that those who are interested will be able to join all of the sessions, but no problem if you can't. I know that someone cannot make the first one, but we'll catch up. The Wednesday meditation is led by Pam, and it happens every Wednesday here in the church. It begins at 1 p.m. and finishes at 1:30, and is followed by a cup of tea, great biscuits, and a chat at the back of the church. And I recommend it highly if you can make it. It's a quiet and inspiring time in the middle of the week. And finally, there is a managing committee meeting tomorrow evening at 7:30 on Zoom. Thank you.
Our fourth hymn, Reborn Truth, I have written, you have it on page 4 of the hymn sheets, to a tune originally by Johann Strauss the Younger. Josh is going to play it through for us and has asked me to say that there'll be a slight gap between verses as he plays it.
Thank you.
Lord God, accept me, for to you I owe my being. O Lord God, inspire me, for you are my inspiration. O Lord God, enrich me, for you are my treasure. O Lord God, fill me, for of you I would be full. O Lord God, perfect me, that in you I may find repose. Amen.